Well, actually, 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll hopefully, Lord willing, finish the chapter tonight. Now let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. Lord, you're so good. You're so good to us. It's just amazing, Lord. Lord, that you, the God of the universe, holy, righteous, awesome, the one who spoke the universe into existence, that you, Lord, that you love us. Father, thank you for that. Lord, we pray now that we have worshiped you by singing to you. Lord, we pray that you would receive our worship as we sit here ready to hear from you through your word. We pray, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the title of today, tonight's teaching is The Nuts and Bolts of Church, but this is part two. Last week we saw Paul instructing Timothy, the pastor there in Ephesus, how to deal with certain people and situations within the church and how to address problems concerning older men, younger men, older, well, more mature women and younger women. got really into helping widows and all that. But tonight we're going to pick it up in verse 17 as Paul instructs Timothy about a few other issues within the church, starting with elders or pastors. And this is one of those places in Scripture where it's a little awkward for me to teach on. Like places that talk about the authority structure within the church or about giving. Now, this is one of those places as well that where it talks about really a pastor or an elder's pay kind of thing. So we'll just do it. It's there. I can't. That's one of the things about when you go chapter by chapter and verse by verse, God doesn't let you skirt around anything. You got to deal with the stuff you like dealing with and the stuff that you're a little uncomfortable dealing with. So let's start with verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, whenever you read elders, the word in the Greek is presbyteros, or if you read pastors or bishops, all three of those terms are used synonymously. They're used interchangeably in the New Testament. They all really speak of the same office, sometimes with slightly different functions. You can have elders that teach. You can have elders that they need to be able to teach, but don't necessarily teach all the time. The elders here, he says, that let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. The word rule, peristamai, is defined by Strong's Greek dictionary as to be over, to superintend, to preside over. The Laonida Greek lexicon, I like the way it defines this word to rule. It says, to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action, to guide, to direct, to lead. I like the way the NIV words it, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well. The NET Bible words it, even a little better, elders who provide effective leadership. That's who he's talking about. This is what he's saying, that if they are doing that, we know that the kind of leadership that should be going on within church, whether it's a pastor, assistant pastor, an elder, deacon, whatever kind of leadership it is to be a servant-style leadership. We're to lead by serving. We're to set that example, not to lord over, but nevertheless, this is talking about one who is responsible before God to lead and direct God's flock. Here God tells us through Paul that an elder or pastor who leads well is to be counted worthy of double honor. And it's not just honor in the sense of the word that we think as far as respect and all that. But it's honoring in the sense of being paid, both respect and being paid. The translator notes from the Net Bible says, this phrase denotes both respect and remuneration. Honor plus honorarium. That's a pretty good way of doing it. The New Living Translation words this verse, elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. A man who provides good full-time care for the church should be considered valuable enough to be paid well, is what Paul is saying here. And unfortunately, there are churches, there are boards of elders that fire their pastors and decide their pay and all, who kind of have this idea, well, you know, let's give him something, but not too much, but just enough to where we have our hooks in him, kind of thing. It's like, wow, man, that's what you think of your pastor, huh? I've actually had guys that were elders of other churches tell me that's the way they see it. They're going to pay the pastor as little as possible and going to make it to where, you know, he's just barely able to make it. Kind of like they're going to make a vow of poverty for him. Yeah, and I understand some churches cannot afford to pay their pastor or to pay him enough to live on, and so he has to be bivocational. I was kind of set ready to do that if I had to when I moved up here. I didn't know. I didn't even care, you know, if I was getting paid or how much or whatever. I just had to settle in my heart, is God calling me here? And I just kind of, you know, we never even talked about that. You get paid, you know, what are you going to get paid? I don't know. I didn't think about it. It's just I knew that, like Pastor Chuck always used to say, where God guides, God provides. And I knew he'd take care of me. And I figured, well, if I got to get a job, whatever, I will. But my pastor from Tucson, when he kind of sent me up here, and really it was the Lord through him sending me up here, he actually paid my salary for the whole 6 months. I mean, paid the whole thing because the church here wasn't financially set to be able to do that. And then another 6 months he paid for like half of my salary. But the deal is when a pastor has to work outside the church, the congregation needs to understand that he might not be available all the time. So, you know, the churches that can't afford that, their people need to understand that. But he says here that they should be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Again, Pastor Chuck Smith, he's the one that God used to start the whole Calvary Chapel movement. And both of my pastors, they've always taught from the pulpit and really stressed the importance of once a church is able to pay the pastor, you know, then they should, and they should do it as soon as possible. And the next priority is to have your own building, kind of thing. And both of those things provide stability. You know, when you're renting a building or when you're borrowing, a lot of Calvary Chapels back during the Jesus movement, they would use other church buildings. Some of them on Sunday afternoons, when the church that owned the building was through with it, then they would go have church. Or some of them used Seventh-day Adventist churches because they were using them Saturday, and then the Calvaries would use them on Sunday, kind of thing. But the deal with, you know, having a pastor being paid where he doesn't have to be concerned about working outside the church, it really makes it to where he's able to spend more time for the flock. You know, he's kind of available 24/7. You know, I get those calls every now and then. Haven't had one for a long time, but, you know, 2-3 in the morning, hey, you know, this accident happened, this happened, you know, we're down in the hospital or whatever. And that's, you know, I consider an honor to do that. If I had to work outside of there, I don't know if I could do that kind of thing. And a lot of pastors can't because they have to, hey, no, I have to get up in the morning. I'm sorry, kind of deal. I'm blessed that I'm able to do that. But even more than that, I believe that because if a pastor is being paid full time, then he has more time to study the Word of God, to prepare for the teaching. It's important to do that. You know, if you don't spend time allowing God to speak to you as a pastor, you don't spend time in the Word, you don't spend time comparing Scripture to Scripture and praying over what you're about to teach, the folks, God's sheep, you guys aren't going to be fed too well. That's a high thing on God's priority list. Remember, we saw how Jesus had said, you know, to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, you know, feed my lambs. Important thing to do. And so, you know, for me, it takes me 8 to 20 hours for each teaching of prep time. It takes me studying that long. Maybe it's because I'm slow, I'm dense, whatever. I don't know. Some guys, you know, I've heard they can do it a lot less, but I want to make sure I'm giving you not just my best effort, not just the best that I can do, but I really want to try and give you as much as I can exactly what God wants for you. Because there's so much in Scripture. It's so rich, so deep, so full. And there's so much in each passage that can be brought out. And it always amazes me how, and I used to see it in Tucson, I've seen it up here, how that because you know, allowing God that time to speak and spend that time in prayer and study of the Word, how people will say, how'd you know I was going through that? Well, I don't know that you're going through that. Well, when you were teaching this and this, and you brought that part, I've never heard that before, but yeah, it's right there, and I never saw that, but it's right there. And that's exactly what I needed to hear. And that's the way God works. That's the way God will do that, but we have to spend time before Him. I remember reading, I think it was A.W. Tozer, years and years ago, probably 35, 40 years ago, and he wrote something to the effect that no man should speak for God until he has been spoken to by God. I think that's a good formula there. But when it comes to hiring, you know, pastors, even like assistant pastors, within Calvary Chapel, the thinking has always been, you know, that the board of elders, the rest of the staff kind of sees a guy really being used by God and he's working outside the church. And the kind of idea is, well, you know what? Let's hire him and pay him so he doesn't have to go to that job and the Lord can use him even more here kind of thing. That's the way that is kind of done within Calvary Chapel. And Paul refers to Scripture to make this point that a pastor should be paid well. It's kind of like, hey, I'm not just making this up, Timothy. You know the Scripture. And look at verse 18. He says, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In Deuteronomy 25:4 says that, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And he's quoting Jesus where it says the laborer is worthy of his wages. Remember when he sent out the disciples to go and preach. But sometimes people go, well, you know, what's the muzzling an ox, whatever, treading out the grain? What's that got to do with paying a pastor? Well, the idea is, the picture of that is that the ox is working for you. He's really working hard for you, and he has the right to eat the food, you know, your grain there as he's plowing it up. He's got a right to be eating there while he's working, and a muzzle would prevent the ox from eating while he's plowing. Paul used that illustration to the Corinthians too, for the same reason that he's bringing it up to Timothy. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Corinth, you know, he knew the kind of people they were. Some of the other cities that he went to, he didn't do this, but for Corinth, they were affluent, but they were not generous. They were carnal. They were quick to find fault. Paul wanted to remove every bit of area that the enemy might use to kind of make the gospel ineffective. He didn't want anybody to say, oh, you're only preaching for the money and all that stuff. So he didn't have them pay for his needs. They didn't feed him. They didn't house him, all that stuff. He covered his own needs. In fact, remember, we saw this when we were in Philippians, that the Philippian church sent twice to Paul while he was in Corinth to support him. So that he did have to work. He was making tents while he was there, but he didn't have to ask the Corinthian believers for anything there. In fact, he wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 9, 4-7, and said, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? See, they didn't refrain from working. He was making tents. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. Then after making those points, really logic and common sense, Paul quotes some scripture. In 1 Corinthians 9, 8 through 12, he says, "Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.'" Just like he quoted there with Timothy. "Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." So he points out the fact that God gave that command about not muzzling the ox while it's plowing, that it was meant to be used as an illustration. And he's saying that the guys that are preaching the gospel, that are there working and building the church up and providing with them spiritual things, that they basically have a right to expect to be taken care of physically and all that. Although that is not what anyone should ever go into the ministry for. But man, you turn on the TV and there are some people that seems like that's all they're about, right? They got a half hour program and they're going to spend 20, 25 minutes asking for money. Kind of let you know where they're coming from there, you know. But they had a right to be supported by the Corinthian believers, but he didn't exercise that right, knowing that in that city, it would hinder the gospel. But he gives him a little more to think on in verses 13 and 14 there, 1 Corinthians 9. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" So he's talking about the priests and that, the Levites that were working in the Old Testament temple there, that they ate of those things that were offered. And then he says, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." I had a cult member tell me years ago, tell me very proudly, as a matter of fact, "Well, our leaders don't get paid." You know, he asked me, "Do you get paid?" "Well, yeah, I do. You know, scripture said that." "Well, our leaders don't." "Well, the Bible says we should be." And I quoted him this, and he said, "Oh, you know, we're not in it for the money." And I told him, "You know what? Maybe your local guys don't get paid, but I assure you, the people that are running the Mormon church there in Salt Lake and all, they are getting paid." And in fact, I was looking the things up. In 2014, they were making about $120,000 a year. You know, and that's not crazy a lot. I mean, it's, you know, a lot, but you know, the local whatever they call them, bishops or whatever, they don't have to do much of prep work because all of their sermons are sent from Salt Lake, you know, and they just read it verbatim for how it's sent. It's a lot different when you have to seek the Lord and all that and allow the Lord to speak through you and all. But, you know, thought I'd throw that out there just in case you were thinking about that. "Well, you know, I don't think the LDS, I don't think they pay there." Well, the leaders do get paid, you know, not too bad either. But verse 19, he says, he kind of shifts gears a little bit here, and he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." It's amazing to me how many people do receive accusations against pastors and elders with no witnesses, especially when they're receiving the accusation from someone that they know is carnal, that they know, you know, just has it in for everybody. Maybe they're self-willed, or proud, or whatever, and people will receive those kind of accusations. And not that pastors are incapable of doing wrong. We are. I are. Big time. And and that. But if you're a believer, we're supposed to walk in love, right? Towards everybody, right? 1 Corinthians 13:7 says that love believes all things. That means gives the benefit of the doubt. And, you know, it means that you believe the best possible for everyone in every given situation. And if you're going to do that for anybody, don't you think you ought to do it for your pastor or the elders of the church and all? That you should assume the best for them? And when somebody wants to, and I would even say more than just the elders and the pastors, and all, I'd say for anybody, if somebody comes to you and they're trying to run somebody else down, I always liked what my first pastor used to say. Just tell them, hey, these aren't garbage cans. You know, I don't want your garbage in my ears. Just keep it to yourself. I myself and my wife, we're both in the habit of when somebody starts saying something about somebody else, like, stop. Have you talked to that person, the one you're starting to tell me about? Well, no. Then you're in sin. You need to go talk to them right now. Don't talk to me. Go talk to them. Scripture says that you're supposed to do that first. And really, you know, being a pastor doesn't negate Jesus' instructions for dealing with somebody who's sinning, or especially if somebody has sinned against you, or you think somebody sinned against you. We won't go there, but you can write it down and look it up later in Matthew 18. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, this is when Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive my brother? You know, seven times? Hey, that's pretty generous, right, Lord? No, not seven times, 70 times seven. And then he went on to explain to him, and then as he continued to explain, he talked about whenever you feel that somebody is sinning against you, or you see somebody in sin, you yourself, or go to that person first, by yourself. You know, you don't want to ruin the person's reputation. You might be wrong, but he says, go to them. If they won't receive it, well, then you take a witness with you. You know, take one or two witnesses with you. And he quoted the Old Testament scripture, by the mouth of two or more witnesses, every word will be established. And then he said, if he doesn't hear you then you tell it to the church. You know, tell it to the church leadership, or maybe to the whole church, whatever. In this case here, it would be the board of elders, who I'm accountable to. If you think, oh man, Tony's really blowing it. He's teaching off doctrine, or he's in this sin or that sin or whatever. And you need to first talk to me. It's like, hey, you know, how about this kind of thing and that. But then if I disagree with you there, you can bring another witness with you. If I still won't, well, then, you know, Anthony's one of our elders. Glenn Naylor is another elder. Troy Stoko down in Tucson, the associate pastor down there. He's also on the board of elders. Talk to them, and they'll sit me down. And we'll talk about it and see, okay, what's going on here. But if someone refuses to repent, myself or any elder or pastor or whatever, in verse 20, he says, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Sin should be dealt with. It should not be swept under the rug. Pastors should not be moved from one city to the next, so that way they're not found out, or and really so they can continue on in their sin. Everything needs, everyone, not everything, but everyone really needs to know that sin is not something to be taken lightly. That, you know, I'm to be an example. You know, all the elders were to be examples of what a believer is supposed to be. We're supposed to be living above reproach, right? And we're supposed to be blameless. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Remember when Paul was telling Timothy how to select pastors and how to select deacons too. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 8, we're told, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Walk as children of light. That's what we're all to do, and especially me, especially the elders. We're supposed to set the example. When you get down to how I'm to live, it really isn't any different than how the Bible says you're to live. You know that? There's not like, okay, it's okay for you to do this, but a pastor shouldn't do that. It really, it's the same, the sin is sin kind of thing. But the thing is, as a pastor, I got to be doing what's right. I've got to be obeying the word of God. I can't be living in sin. And so then he goes on and says in verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. That's a pretty heavy charge, right? Before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels. Timothy, they're all witnessing all of this stuff. They're all witnessing this charge I'm giving you. But you know, the reality is, whether Paul mentioned them or not, they're always watching. They're aware of what's going on, right? But he's reminding Timothy of this. And really, pastors, elders, every one of us, this isn't just for a pastor, but every one of us are to observe these kind of things, agree to them and do them, obey these things, do what you're supposed to do, do what's right without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Prejudice, and I'll give you one of the definitions of the Greek word under that, says an opinion formed before the facts are known, a prejudgment, to make a decision based upon unjustified preference, with the implication of prejudging, to show partiality, to decide unfairly. And then, and it usually has kind of a negative prejudgment on there. But partiality is, that word in the Greek is defined as a decided and unjustified preference for something or someone, usually in the positive kind of thing. But we're to treat everyone fairly, evenly, not having any kind of prejudice against someone, or having unjustified preference for someone. When we're dealing with each other, we're to deal with each other fairly. Decisions on how to treat someone or how to handle a situation, how to handle a problem, how the Word of God should be applied to a situation should have nothing to do with whether or not you like someone or they like you. We're friends, so I'm not gonna deal with this the way that I would deal with it with this other person here. You know, I'll deal with it differently for them. You know, or well, you know, they got a lot of money. I don't want to offend them, so I'll tread lightly over here. But that guy that doesn't have a lot of money, oh yeah, I'll bring the hammer down. I'll show him who's boss, kind of thing. That ought not to be done. You know, or dealing with a VIP or something like that. We're to deal fairly, and this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When Moses was appointing leaders of each tribe, in Deuteronomy 1, 16 and 17, he said, then I command your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. Then in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, he says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You know, the thing is, he's tying in God's blessings, inherit the land, with how they would treat everyone, if they would treat them with justice. In Leviticus 19, 15, he says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. There are those people, and Christians, I've heard them say, well, you know, people that are rich and all that kind of stuff, we can be harder on them because they've always got it easier. And so the poor people, You know, we need to side with them more often, even if they're wrong. That's kind of what's going on right now in the world, isn't it? You know, the whole critical race theory and all that other kind of stuff. That, well, yeah, even though they're wrong, treat them like they're right because of the history and all that. Or because they're poor and kind of thing. No, it doesn't matter how much money is in somebody's bank account or if they have a bank account at all. You don't favor them because they're poor and you don't favor them because they're rich. You do what is right regardless of their status, regardless of their economy. You just do what's right because that's the way God treats everyone. You know that? In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." Remember, that's when he was in the home of Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile, and God poured his spirit on all of them. And he's like, wow, man, God shows no partiality. Look at that. God poured his spirit on them just like he did on us Jews. Wow. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." God's not impressed when we drop a big wad in one of the agape boxes. Oh, yeah, okay, you can get away with this or that because, hey, you gave a bunch of money. God doesn't take a bribe. He shows no partiality. And Romans 2:11 says it simply, "For there is no partiality with God." And we're supposed to be Christ-like, right? No partiality. You do what is right. There's no room for a believer to be prejudiced or partial, either for or against any people group or an individual. It doesn't matter. We're to deal with everyone fairly, just like God does. Now, verse 22, he says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." You know, laying on of hands is really synonymous with ordaining someone. We spoke about deacons being appointed to serve, remember, last week, and then we talked about it 2 weeks before that, I guess, when we were talking about choosing deacons and all. And we talked about how they met the needs of the widows and cared for them in Acts chapter 6. It was after they chose those seven men that they were ordained in the ministry by laying on of hands. In Acts 6:6, it says, "Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." See, it was symbolic, just like in the Old Testament, how they would pour oil down the head and down the beard and all that of the high priest when he was ordained into office. Both the oil and the laying on of hands symbolized the coming upon the person being prayed for, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, giving them the power and the gifting for their ministry, thereby ordaining them into the ministry. And we saw this a couple weeks ago with Timothy being ordained in the ministry and receiving certain gifts at that point. Remember in chapter 4, verse 14, it said, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." When Paul and the rest of the elders laid hands on Timothy, ordaining him, he said, "Hey, you know, you received those gifts, and, you know, don't neglect them." And we're told here, though, that we're... Oh, gosh, let me back up a little bit. We saw this also a couple weeks ago, not just when he was ordained into ministry, but he says here that we're not to lay hands on someone too hastily. Okay, I'm getting it together here, sorry. That I'm trying to get ahead of myself. That we're not to jump into this real quick. Paul told the same thing earlier in this letter concerning the deacons, remember, in 1 Timothy 3:10, where he said, "But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." There's that vetting process that needs to happen. There is that kind of, you know, watching and waiting and letting a person prove just by their behavior if they have been called to be a deacon. And if it was important to do that for a deacon, how much more then is it important to wait and make sure God is ordaining a person to be an elder or a pastor? That's a more sensitive position, you could say. You know, and it's a difficult thing to do, you know, in knowing how long to wait and if you've seen enough to feel comfortable. You don't want to act too hastily, putting someone in a position where they can do harm to the body of Christ. But you also don't want to discourage someone. You know, it's like, well, you know, I think God's raising that person up kind of thing. I've been a little quick at times to put someone in a place of ministry. And I'm sorry for that. You know, and they did some damage, caused some divisions, and caused, you know, some folks to leave the church and all, and how they dealt with them. And thankfully, a couple of occasions, the rest of the elders were there to slow things down for a couple of guys that I was thinking, yeah, let's ordain them. And one guy in particular, I'm really grateful that all the other guys said, no, I don't think so, not just yet, because that guy ended up causing a whole lot of problems without a title, without that position of assistant pastor or whatever. And, you know, really glad you guys said, we need to wait. Yeah, and you know, the way we operate, I think I've shared this with you before, but some boards, some elder boards, so long as there is a majority, a simple majority, then they move forward with whatever they're deciding. The way that we operate, we got to be all unanimous. We've got to be all agreed, yeah. If just one of our elders aren't in agreement, then we say, you know, we'll wait. We'll just wait. Because God's able to speak to all of us on something. And, you know, some denominations, they ordain people as soon as they graduate from seminary, whatever. It's like, well, hey, they made it. God must want them to be ordained and be a pastor somewhere, kind of thing. So they'll go and lay hands on them and ordain them and give them the certificate. But within Calvary Chapels, we kind of look at ordination as just, you know, a board of elders agreeing with what God is obviously doing. You know, it goes to that thing of, wow, God has ordained that person. Look at the way God's using that person. You know, we need to go ahead and make it official and lay hands on them and ordain them officially kind of thing, and just kind of be in agreement with what God is already doing kind of thing. And that's the way we look at that. But he says that, nor share in other people's sins. And that part of this verse can be understood two different ways. Generally speaking, you know, it could be one of the ways that you could understand this. Like he's saying, hey, don't, he's just saying a couple of different things in that verse that don't do this. Don't ordain someone too hastily, and don't share in other people's, you know, don't participate in somebody else's sin. You know, it's don't participate in the sins of those around you. Keep yourself pure kind of thing. And if that's the way it is, well, that's a possibility, because pastors and elders, they deal with a lot of people that get stuck in sin. And we need to be careful, because sometimes, you know, you can fall into that same thing there. You know, Galatians 6:1 kind of hints at that. He says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So that could be the way that we're supposed to understand that in kind of a general sense. But to not share in other people's sins, it could be meaning that a pastor, elder who ordains someone prematurely shares in the guilt of that person who was ordained prematurely sin. When he messes things up, when he ends up hurting people, the pastor, the elders that ordained them hastily bear some responsibility for the damage that guy that shouldn't have been ordained has done. You know, in their haste, they put a person in place that they shouldn't have. The New American Standard Bible takes that route in the way they translate it. So the verse is translated there as, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. And I think, you know, either way, I think it's a good admonition. You know, don't lay hands on anybody too hastily. And either way, don't share in other people's sins. Don't fall into the same sins that you're counseling someone to get out of. Or don't ordain somebody hastily, because, you know, if they hurt people, that's going to be on you. to some extent. Then verse 23 says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So apparently, Timothy had a lot of illnesses and stomach problems. Paul tells him not just to drink only water anymore, but a little wine. And understand, as medicine, you know. Well, you know, if you're in a lot of pain, get snockered up every night, you know, and it'll kind of numb you out and all that. See, there's a couple of things that actually are in this one verse, a couple of different issues that are addressed here. First one is, remember when we talked about deacons and pastors or elders, the difference there, that debate whether, you know, okay, a deacon's not to be given to much wine, but an elder or pastor isn't to be given to wine. And there's that debate whether or not a pastor has the liberty to drink any alcohol at all, or if he was to abstain completely. Here, obviously, Timothy was abstaining. He was only drinking water. He was not drinking any alcohol at all. And so Paul's telling him to drink a little wine for his ailments. See, back then, there were a lot of problems with local water. You know, a lot of water was contaminated, or even if you were traveling, you know, that you go into different places and they have different microbes and different little cooties that are in the water that you didn't have there. Like, you know, when I was growing up, oh man, if you go down to Mexico, don't drink the water, dude. You're going to get Montezuma's revenge. And my wife, she didn't drink the water. We were careful about that. But at lunch one time, she had a salad that was washed in the water. And oh, baby, that was ugly, wasn't it? she got really sick from that. And it's the same way with Kenya. In Kenya, when you go there, you do not drink the water. In fact, when you take a shower, you keep your eyes and your mouth shut. You know, and when I go to rinse my face off, everybody's told to do this. You do this, rinse, then you don't want any of that getting in you, because there's stuff there that the stuff that is in their water, we're not used to it, man, and it'll get you, kind of thing. You got to boil it or use one of the high dollar filtered things there. But it was a common practice then, because of that. You know, they would get sick too. Just, you know, like, I'm sure they did not call it Montezuma's revenge, but they would get sick too as they traveled and all, not being used to this water. That a common practice they would do to fight against that would be to take a little bit of wine and mix it in their drinking water so the alcohol would kill the cooties, kind of thing, and then they could drink it. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. It's okay, Timothy, for you to do that. Use that little bit of alcohol there to make your water good again. So we see, obviously, that Timothy was abstaining there. But second thing that this shows us is that using medicine is not a lack of faith. You know, if you're sick, absolutely, pray first. That's the first thing we ought to do, right? Go to the Lord in prayer. And maybe, you know, serious or whatever, hey, have the elders pray for you, anoint you with oil, that kind of thing. But if you're still sick, go to the doctor and let the doctor diagnose you and see what they prescribe. And if they prescribe medicine, take it. Yeah, I'm telling you, which just as I'm thinking about this, I'm thinking of several people that I have had to bury because they bought into the whole name it and claim it, blab it and grab it faith movement stuff that says, well, if you take medicine, then that's a lack of faith. God's going to judge you. And I could not talk them into either getting the cancer treatments that they were supposed to or taking medicine they were supposed to. And eventually they died. And that just tears me up. You know, he tells them, hey, drink a little wine. You know, that was the medicine for their ailment, for the ailment that Timothy had. So he said, go ahead, do that. And third thing you see here is that God doesn't always choose to heal someone supernaturally. You know, Paul had the gift of healing. We know that, right? And even when Paul couldn't be there to lay hands on someone, remember, he sent it was from Corinth when he was working and he couldn't stop. So he took his sweatbands or whatever and said, hey, just have them. He didn't charge for those either. But he would send those and say, hey, just have people lay it on their their ailment or whatever on their body, whatever, and they'll be healed. It was just a point of contact kind of thing. And Paul could do that. But he didn't do that with Timothy. He didn't send him a little prayer cloth or whatever. He says, no, use a little wine. You know, use a little medicine of the day for that ailment. God doesn't always heal people supernaturally. Sometimes he uses a doctor. Sometimes we don't get healed kind of thing. That's part of living in a fallen world. You know, that whole thing of death and dying is something that God warned Adam and Eve about. Don't eat of that. The day you do, you're going to die. And we've been dying ever since. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, it says, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And it sounds kind of cryptic, but I like the way the NIV words those two verses. It says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. I think here that Paul is encouraging Timothy. Remember, he's a pastor, and he's now having to consider about dealing with all the nuts and bolts of church, and he's ordaining people, screening some, watching others, and all of these different things that he has to deal with. I think Paul knew that Timothy could become a little frustrated or even overwhelmed, and he just reminded him. And let me give you the Tony paraphrase of those two verses, okay? He's like, Timothy, do your best. Some people, their sins are obvious. It's who they are. But others, you just won't see their sins right away. But there is a day of reckoning. They'll come to light. Even those that attacked you and made your life miserable. On the other hand, there are those people that are doing good. Some of those good deeds are clearly seen. It's obvious. But other people are doing good that you don't even see. You don't even know about. You're not aware of. And it'll be made known. So don't get your socks in a knot, Timothy. Just relax. God's going to work it out. And it's kind of along the lines of what Romans 14, 12 says, so then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. And you know, there's a lot of peace and comfort in that verse when you understand it. And especially if you're sincerely trying to do what's right by obeying the word of God. You know, there, as a pastor, there are those people that just can hurt you. You love them, you care for them, and then they stick a knife in your back. He's like, oh, man. And you know, it's just a thing that you have to keep in mind. You know what? Do what you're supposed to do. Do it the right way. Do it to please God. Do it to be a blessing to the people around you. But understand, there's going to come a time where we're all going to stand before God and let God deal with him. But you do what's right here and now. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we do have that assurance, that we can just entrust all of the stuff we don't understand, the stuff that just doesn't make sense, or the stuff that's hurtful, and we wonder, how long, Lord? How long? Lord, that's really none of our concern, is it? Lord, help us just to rest in you. Help us to, as what's been said before, help us to eat what's on our plate and not worry about what somebody else is doing or not doing. Lord, may we please you. Help us to be what you have called us to be. Lord, help us to trust you, even when it seems overwhelming. Lord, thank you for your love and your care. Thank you that we know that you're there with us. You're there for us. You're working all things out for our good and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.